We're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 15. The Lord rejects Saul as king. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you, king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Avalah to Seir, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with a sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep, cattle, fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honour and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle in that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord says to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on a mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of the rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel says to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king of Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel says to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is in glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not man that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him confidently, thinking, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made woman childless, so will your mother be childless among women. And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. Amen.
Well, where are we in Samuel? Well, the stakes are high for Saul. God has appointed him king and given him victories, the number of victories over God's enemies, the people around the nation of Israel. But Saul's foolishness and disobedience has cost him a dynasty. So a couple of weeks ago, chapter 13 and verse 13 and 14, Samuel says to Saul, you have done a foolish thing. You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. So Saul already knows that, if you like, he's the last king in his line. His son Jonathan, who then is quite impressive in the next chapter, Saul's already been told Jonathan's not going to be the king. There's another one coming. But Saul can still be a good king. He can kind of pull it out. I don't know. Children, when you get a telling off, do you then try extra hard to be good to kind of make up for it? Or in case you might get told off again? Or do you just carry on regardless? I'm thinking back to when I was at school, and when someone was naughty, name goes up on the whiteboard. And if they were naughty again, name went up again. And if you're up there three times, detention. So once your name was up on the board, you started behaving yourself. I think Saul's could be in this kind of situation. It's a bit like he's been given a yellow card in football. Suddenly, he's a bit more tentative around the referee. Or is he? He's skating on thin ice. And you would think, skating on thin ice, you're going to be cautious. Stakes are high for Saul. The stakes are high for us. Listen to these words from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, that's God's voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And so the writer says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. The writer to the Hebrews calls to God's people, Christians, saying, let none of you have a sinful or unbelieving heart. Let none of you be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Well, that's what happens to Saul in this passage. He is hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin is deceitful and disobedience is easy. And we can all get very good at hiding it. So there's a real danger that this passage wants to warn us about. But there is also real hope. We'll come back to those at the end. Real danger, but real hope. But first, we must tackle the elephant in the room. And that is this idea of total destruction to the Amalekites. This is kind of one of these passages that a few years ago was always being brought up by atheist apologists as a sign that the God of the Old Testament is just nasty. What is going on when God calls for his people to basically annihilate another? What is going on? Well, I can't, in a sense, give a full and definitive and exhaustive answer that might answer all of your questions tonight. There have been books and books and books written about this, and there will be more books written. So just a few things to say. The first is, passages like this are not easy or pleasant to read. They sound horrific, and they are. But they're not undeserved. The Amalekites were people who unprovoked attacked God's people back in Exodus, 300 years before this. They tried to wipe out God's people, and they were a constant thorn in their sides. In fact, God says back in Exodus that one day the Amalekites will be judged for what they did. Now it seems judgment has arrived. This, if you like, this is a picture of God's wrath to come for all who do not repent and follow Jesus. It's just that in this instance, his judgment has been brought forward. There's also a few hints that the total destruction was perhaps more of a military destruction than a total wiping out of the people, not least because Agag, his name crops up again later in the Bible. If you know the story of Esther, you'll know the wicked Haman, who is trying to wipe out all of the Jews in Persia. Haman is an Agagite, an Amalekite. The tension between these two groups of people, God's people Israel and the people of Amalek, which started all the way back in Exodus, is still going on as Haman tries to wipe out God's people in the book of Esther. So there's a hint that perhaps it is not total destruction here, because some survive. But that doesn't make it easier to read. So one final point to make, it's not without mercy. 300 years of patience before we got to this point, God being patient with the wickedness. But also verse 6, Saul lets the Kenites leave. It is not without mercy. If that is a bigger issue for you, do come and speak to me afterwards. That's all we've got time for in tackling it now. But the big picture is, this is a picture of God's judgment in the future brought forward into time, and he is using Saul in order to bring about his justice, his judgment on idolatry. And so we start with one of 3 points, the command. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel 300 years previously. So go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them." That is the command, totally destroy. So Saul summons his people, and it seems like he has obeyed the command, at least mostly. Verse 9, "But Saul and the army spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good, these they were unwilling to destroy." And you're starting to get the picture that, well, Saul, he's skating on thin ice, but the ice is starting to crack here. That is not what God had asked. And so, verse 10, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret, I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Second brief tangent. We've got here God saying, "I regret." And we're thinking, hang on a minute. God regrets something. Doesn't that sound like he doesn't know how it was going to turn out? I thought God knew everything. What's he doing regretting here? It seems like he's changed his mind about wanting Saul as king because of what Saul's done. Didn't he know that was going to happen? Well, yes, he did. In fact, later in the passage, verse 29, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind." Which is it? God regrets or God doesn't change his mind? When you've got two passages of scripture like this that seem at first glance to contradict each other, we need to see which one of them makes sense of the other, or which one of them fits with the wider pattern of scripture. So here, God saying, "I don't change my mind," fits with everything else we know about God, that he is eternal, that he does not change. In fact, later in Hebrews, it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change. God does not make mistakes. So we have to understand what he's saying. "I regret that I have made Saul king," in that context. What we've got here is, if you like, a picture in human language to help us understand something of God in himself. God is beyond us. We can never fully get our minds round him. And so he uses pictures to help us see something true about him. So think for a second of all of the pictures that God gives us of body parts, where we hear in Deuteronomy, "Underneath are God's everlasting arms," or "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." God is spirit. He doesn't have arms and eyes with which to see or a mind with which to think. But by using those pictures, he shows us something true about himself to help us understand what it is he is like. When we hear that his arms are underneath us, we know, oh, God protects his people. When we hear that his eyes are on us, we know, oh, he cares for us and he sees us and he knows what we're doing and he loves us. So here, when we hear that God regrets, it's like a picture showing us the magnitude of what Saul has done. It's not saying God's changing his mind and wishing that it hadn't happened. Rather, it's saying that God is, if you like, letting us know that what Saul has done is wrong. And it's disqualified him from leadership, from the kingship. Yes, God knew beforehand that's what was going to happen. But using this language just gives us this picture of the wrongness of what Saul has done. That it, if you like, we see the reaction in time of God's to sin. Again, lots has been written on this, and if you've got more questions than that, do catch me afterwards. But we've got here the command which Saul has failed to fully carry out. And so now we have the cover-up. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honour. A monument in his own honour. Something has gone to Saul's head, no longer even pretending, it seems, to be about serving God. He has carried out God's command, but now he is setting up a monument saying, look at how great I am. In other words, he's thinking, this is me winning victories against my enemies, rather than I am God's servant carrying out God's judgment. He's got it totally wrong. But just look at the brazenness of the cover-up. I mean, this isn't, to use the yellow card example, this isn't just an appeal to the ref that, oh, no, it's all right, I barely touched him. No, this is, I was playing exemplary. I was brilliant right here. Just look at verse 13. Samuel reached him and Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. But Samuel said, what then is the bleating of sheep in my ears? I can hear there's something wrong. When I used to live in Bristol, there was a persistent rumour that went round. I think it basically was something that older... I went to university in Bristol, and it was older students would share with you this news that apparently in the previous year, students had been found out for stealing a penguin from the zoo. The penguin had been discovered in a student hall of residence in the shower. And this was a rumour that, I mean, I was in Bristol for years afterwards and I would talk to students and they'd all heard this rumour. And then one day I went on a guided tour of Bristol Zoo and I asked one of the zookeepers, I've heard this rumour repeatedly over the 10 years I've lived here. Is it true? And the zookeeper just looked at me like I was an idiot and said, of course not. No one could steal a penguin. But bear with me. Imagine that someone had. And the police are given a tip-off by one of the flatmates of the perpetrator, and they enter into this student flat, and they ask, have you stolen a penguin? And the student, quickly closing the bathroom door, says, no, but there's a clear sound of flapping, and there's a clear smell of fish. The police are not going to believe that student. And so here, Samuel. What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? Saul, I've carried out the Lord's command. Samuel, I can literally hear that you haven't. Oh, those! You can imagine Saul saying, oh, those, don't worry about those. The men just kept those back for a sacrifice. It's all okay. It is blatant disobedience cloaked in religious language. Because God had not asked for them to take the sheep and the goats and everything back for a sacrifice. No, he told them to slaughter them as a sacrifice earlier. The kind of word used for the sacrifice here, it was probably a peace offering, which was one that all of those taking part in got to take part in. They got to eat the food. In other words, God had asked them to totally destroy everything over there, but they're like, actually, we'd quite like to take these ones back to eat for ourselves, and now we're going to use the excuse that, oh yeah, it's a sacrifice for the Lord, but we're still going to take part. We're going to have the meat that we wanted. It's not what God asked. And so Samuel cuts in. Enough, verse 16, Samuel said to Saul. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? In other words, look, Saul, who put you here? God put you as king. He has given you everything. And then he sent you on a mission. Verse 18, go and completely destroy those wicked people. Wage war against them until you've wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why, Saul, after everything that he has given to you, he has asked you to do this as his servant, which you said you were. Why have you done this? And again, Saul's response, but I did obey. I did. I went on the mission. I completely destroyed the Amalekites. Oh, and I brought back their king. So I didn't completely destroy them, but I almost did. And the soldiers, not me, the soldiers took sheep and cattle, but it was all in order to sacrifice them. Religious behavior, cloaking, blatant disobedience. Now it's like, if the ice is cracking around his feet, he's now started stamping. But here's a question for us. What sins do we seek to cover up under the guise of, to cover up with religious activity? Here's what I've been tempted with. I think, if I give money to the church, then I can be selfish with how I spend the rest of it. Or here's another. This was me as a student. If I go to all of the Christian meetings I can, I don't need to worry about obeying God's commands to make disciples. Here's another. Yes, I looked at that website, or I drank too much, or whatever it is, but I'm still doing my quiet time, my daily devotions, reading the Bible. It's okay. What is it for you? What are we trying to cover up some kind of disobedience in our life with good works or church activities or religious observance? Because that seems to be what Saul is doing. And here's the consequence. If we had the command and then the cover-up, this is the consequence. Verse 22, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, religious outward behaviours, as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. In other words, he's saying, Saul, you didn't obey, and that makes you as bad as the people you were asked to wipe out, those involved in divination and idolatry. Obedience is what matters. Not excuses, not sacrifices, not religious behavior. Obedience. And so because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. But Saul still doesn't get it. Verse 24, he appears to start to repent. I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. Excuses start again. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. It sounds good. But what is it that he wants of Samuel? Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. Well, what have we just been talking about? This sacrifice of all of these animals that have been snuck back from the battlefield. Who needs to be involved for there to be a real sacrifice, to be worship in this thing? Well, we'd need Samuel, God's prophet, God's priest here. It seems like Saul just kind of wants to be let off the hook. So Samuel says to him, I will not go back with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you. He's still self-focused. And so we have the final consequence. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. Last chance, Saul, verse 30. I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship. Samuel relents. And then he finishes Saul's job. Verses 32. And on killing Agag. And then Samuel leaves. And until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again. Samuel withdraws from Saul. This isn't just a lost friendship, a lost advisor. This is God withdrawing from Saul. Samuel being the prophet who would bring God's word to Saul. This is the ice finally cracking under Saul's feet. And we see it goes downhill for him from here. This passage has a great warning for us, as I said at the start, but it also offers us great hope. Firstly, the great warning, the deceitfulness of sin and the hardening effect of disobedience. We've seen it over weeks, not just this week, but previous weeks. Saul starts giving in small ways. First, he's rushing a sacrifice out before Samuel arrives. Now he is disobeying God more blatantly. He gives in, but it doesn't stay small. He justifies his behavior to himself. He starts justifying it to others, to Samuel. He is justifying it to God. All the while, he is increasingly rebelling against God's clear commands. But it's like the further he goes, the more blind he is to what he is doing. Even in apparent repentance, he is still thinking more about himself than about God. And as the book continues, we see him going continually downhill. Eventually, he even engages in divination, just like the people here. He has slid so far that he engages in witchcraft. And we can follow the same pattern. It can start with little things. Jesus is Lord, but he won't mind a little bit of selfishness here. An occasional indulgence can become a pattern of behavior, which can become a defining characteristic. And all the while, we can justify the disobedience by pointing to all the good we've done, perhaps over many years. Sin is deceptive, and disobedience can gradually harden our consciences so that we can no longer see it. I've mentioned before a number of scandals in the church that have come out over recent years, and I think you can see something of this in many of them. that sense of they started so well and it started with just little disobedience that over time they gradually hardened themselves to, and before they knew it, things had just spiraled out of control. So there is a great warning. But there is also great hope. Chapter 15, verse 28. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. It's good news for the people then that they are going to have a king better than Saul. But the greater news for those of us who are prone to disobedience, like Saul, is that there is one better even than David, the one promised here, David's son, the Lord Jesus. If you have a Bible, turn back with me to Hebrews 10, and we'll finish here. Hebrews 10, verse 5. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire." Just like Samuel's saying, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obedience? Jesus says, "A body you prepared for me, with burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God, to be obedient." First, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He, that is Jesus, sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Jesus is never deceived by sin. Jesus is never hardened by his disobedience. He never sinned. And then as he dies and rises again, and we are joined with him, well, we are given his obedience. Our record becomes his perfect record. But more than that, carrying on in Hebrews, verse 14, "For by one sacrifice, Jesus has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after that time,' says the Lord. 'I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds.' And then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more.'" Not only do we receive Jesus' obedience, his perfect record before his Father, verse 17, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more because Jesus has taken them away." But also, verse 16, God says he will put his laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. He changes the hearts of his people, something that Saul never experienced. Are you plagued by disobedience? As I was speaking of the ways that these little things can start to take over and we start to justify them, did that resonate? Well, don't harden your heart, but run to Jesus, knowing that his obedience covers you and his Holy Spirit transforms you. For those who are truly his, he will not let that hardening go on forever. But as his people, we are still in danger of that hardening, not so that we might ultimately be lost like Saul, but our experience of salvation will be, if you like, as one being snatched from the flames, as Paul puts it somewhere else. Don't harden your heart. There is real danger. But know with great confidence that Jesus gives his obedience to us, his record of obedience, and that he does work to transform us. And so if you're here and you're not yet trusting in God, don't let sin deceive you. It will never end anywhere good. Come to Jesus in repentance and faith and know his forgiveness, know his perfect record given to you, and know the transforming power of his Spirit, gradually prizing that disobedient heart from us and giving us a new heart that longs to follow him and do what is right.